If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn them to Esther chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some underneath the chairs in front of you. You're welcome to use that during the service. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that one with you. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have the Word of God in your home. Esther chapter 6 is a chapter full of twists and reversals, as you probably picked up from the portion of it that was read today. Many loose ends are being tied up in this chapter, and the action is certainly heating up. You know, there are many expressions that we use, particularly in America, in our everyday speech. People use them believing they come from the Bible when they do not come from the Bible. You know, you already know some I'm talking about. I collaborated with some friends this week to help me remember some of the most famous ones. Things like this: God helps those who help themselves, not in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness, not in the Bible. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, not in the Bible. Happy wife, happy life, also not in the Bible, although some could make the case that it's probably quite true. When God closes a door, look for a window. Yeah, no, not in the Bible. This one's really popular. Love the sinner, hate the sin. That's not in the Bible. In fact, Gandhi said that. God will never give you more than you can handle. Not in the Bible. Not there. This too shall pass. I heard Coach Ditka say that in the 80s after a Bears loss. He was like, well, like the scripture says, this too shall pass. And I scratched my head. The King James Version has a number of times, and it came to pass, but never this too shall pass. You know, some of these phrases that we use so often are, in fact, close approximations of truths that are taught in the Bible. I'm not saying everything I just said was false. Some of them, however, are completely false. I'm not going to talk about those this morning because I'd hate to slam down one of your life mottos. But some of these are actually kind of just biblical truths that have been smashed in a little. And the one I want to talk about today, a phrase like this one, pride goes before a fall. Now, that actually is kind of in the Bible. What the Bible actually says is pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I got to tell you, Esther chapter 6 gives one of the best biblical examples of this truth. Pride going before destruction. The Bible, of course, has a great deal to say about pride and its effects. I want you to think with me for just a moment through some illustrations of pride and its effects. Many of you, none of you were alive, but most of us would remember a ship called the Titanic, a ship that was hailed as unsinkable. A headline actually reads, "A ship that even God can't sink." Oops. Pastors, church leaders, who watching the fall into sin of another fellow pastor say, "That could never happen to me." They themselves fall. We see this happen far too often in our churches. National political leaders who can never admit they're wrong, even when they are publicly shown to be wrong or disgraced in the public eye. My first year in Bible college, I watched a space shuttle blow up only a minute or so after takeoff, because a group of top managers would not listen to the warnings of some lower-level engineers. The Challenger disaster. All of these cases and others have proven the truth of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride, one author says, it thrust proud Nebuchadnezzar out of men's society, proud Saul out of his kingdom, proud Adam out of paradise, and proud Lucifer out of heaven. The downfalls of the proud are countless, and today we're going to look at another one. But before we get into the account of Haman's horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day, Let's remind ourselves of where we finished our sermon last week. Esther, you'll remember, had requested a delay of one more day before making her appeal to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Haman had been slighted once again by Mordecai and had determined to ask for Mordecai's execution in the morning so that he could attend the banquet with the king and queen in a good mood. So we were left last week with the cliffhanger of thinking that even if somehow Esther manages to prevail and the king does spare the lives of God's people, it is going to be too late for Mordecai, who by that time would already be dead, impaled on a 75-foot gallows. But we can't forget one thing. Although God is not mentioned in this book, his work is evident throughout. There are no coincidences with God. While we may have found ourselves last week thinking Esther has waited too long, she's put off the request for too long, she's delayed too long, she is actually operating exactly within God's timetable. When we think that Haman had a plan for these gallows, we cannot forget that it's only because God has a purpose for them that is not Haman's. But don't let me get too far ahead of myself. The action begins today in Esther 6:1. Listen as I read along the portion, part of it, that you have not yet heard. Esther 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let Haman come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" All right, let's dig into this text a little bit together. In my mind, I can't think of a more comically ironic passage in the entire Bible. Haman has been plotting all night, going over in his head, getting excited about how he's going to get the king's permission to kill Mordecai. He has even arrived early at the palace in order to see the king as soon as he is awake and on his throne. Meanwhile, the king has had a sleepless night, and he has called for someone to read to him from the book, the history book, that chronicles all the events of his reign. Now, I am certain that there are some of you in here who think, you may jokingly assert, that being read history books at night is certainly an excellent cure for insomnia. But that is not what is happening here. The book that Xerxes requested, the Book of the Chronicles, was the official record of the Persian kings, where every notable event in their reigns was recorded. From this book, then, the king could compile a list of all those people who had served him faithfully so that he might reward them for their service. There actually was a list entitled "The King's Benefactors," and that would be drawn up along with the particular reward that they were granted. We've talked a lot here about Herodotus, the historian who has written for us an account of Xerxes' reign. In Herodotus' book, there are two instances mentioned like this in his history book. Xerxes made a gift of some land. He gave some property to a couple of sea captains who had assisted him in his war against the Greeks. And in another instance, it's mentioned that Xerxes made a man governor of Cilicia for saving the life of his brother. Now, while reading these lists, rather having them read to him that night, Xerxes is shocked by the fact that nothing had ever been done to honor Mordecai for uncovering the assassination plot that we read about in Esther chapter 2. The king has just now realized, 5 years after the event, and he's anxious to make it right. He's anxious to rectify the situation. He can't believe that he forgot to reward Mordecai. And so you can picture him kind of jumping out of bed, running around, looking for some advice, because apparently this king can't make any decision without somebody telling him what to do. And he wants to know what he can do for somebody who offered such an important service. He is looking for his advisors, but apparently it's too early. Nobody's there. But somebody points out, hey, Haman's out there. And he says, bring him in. The king sends for him at once. And when Haman comes in, Haman walks into the throne room. Xerxes opens the conversation with this question, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? All right. Pause here for 1 second. Reflect in your mind how a greeting like this must have impacted Haman on that morning. Send for Haman. Hi, king, I'm here. What should be done with the man the king delights to honor? And Haman, of course, can only imagine. His pride is working in such a way that Haman can only imagine that the king is referring to him. That's the only possibility. The text even tells us that. Who besides me would the king want to honor? So, awesome. Pride. It is crouching even now at the door of Haman's heart. It's about to utterly consume him. His destruction is about to be unveiled, but he can't see it. His fall is coming. That fall is going to be massive, but he is unaware. His pride has blinded him to reality. He has created in his heart this false narrative about who he is and about how everybody else sees him. He believes that he is in control when nothing could be further from the truth. He has even received poor counsel from his friends and family who have contributed to his blindness by refusing to speak the truth to him concerning this idol of pride that he has created in his heart. And it's about to get really ugly for Haman. But at this point, Haman doesn't know it yet. He still thinks that the question is about him. So he answers, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think, huh? You've just been given a chance to write your own check from the ruler of the biggest empire of the day at that time, and all you can come up with is pony rides and a dress-up parade? Is he crazy? Well, not exactly. You have to remember, Haman thinks that he's asking for something for himself. In Haman's day, in Haman's time, there was belief that the king's effects, his clothes, his robe, his crown, his throne, even his bed, could impart some kind of supernatural power, could be a literal transfer of the king's power to the person who wore them. But even setting that aside, remember, Haman couldn't ask for a promotion. He was already at the top. He was just below the king. And he didn't need money. He didn't need land. He's just, in the chapter before, had just reiterated all of the wealth and the power and the things that he had. He had those things in an abundance. So what Haman was looking to do with this was to feed his idol, to feed his pride. And so he asks for an opportunity to be paraded through the streets of the citadel, dressed like the king, bearing the signs of the king's power and authority, so that everyone could see how significant he was. Because remember, Haman's idol wasn't just that he wanted to be significant. Haman wanted to be seen as being significant. He wanted everybody to notice how important he was, and this is the perfect solution, yes? Now, in thinking about that from that perspective, don't kid yourself, this really would be a pretty nice reward. If we contemporized it for a second, think of it this way. Pretend just for a moment that you post something really nice about the President of the United States on your Facebook page or your Twitter or your other stuff, Instagram, whatever you're using. You put something really nice out there about the president, a hypothetical president, any president, okay? And he sees it, he's, you know, for whatever reason, he's looking at your newsfeed and he sees that you wrote this really nice thing about it. And he's touched. He's moved. And so you get a call from the White House, right, saying, thanks so much for your kind words about the president. He would like to honor you by sending you on a all-inclusive vacation to a resort. He'd like to loan you Air Force One to fly you there. And around the resort town, you get one of those big black Cadillac limousines with the seal that he rides around in. You get that for you and your family. And while you're driving around, a loudspeaker will be blaring out, this is how the president treats the person who writes nice stuff about him on Facebook. Okay, that would be pretty sweet. Maybe, depending on where you were riding around, I guess. But now, so this is where Haman is. You can see him, right, in the throne room. You can see him grinning from ear to ear, beaming, thinking, I have finally made it. I've finally arrived. There is nothing else I can ask for. I'm asking for this, and the king's going to give it to me. The king looks at him and says, I like it. It's a great plan, Haman. Let's do it. Everything you said, get it together, put it in motion for Mordecai the Jew. Don't leave out anything you suggested. Do it for Mordecai. Now, in your mind's eye, do you see Haman now? Can you see his face now? The reversal of fortune that he has just experienced in a split second. He's standing there. What? Wait. What? Who? For who? Did you say Mordecai? Mordecai the Jew? That Mordecai? Not Mordecai the chariot mechanic, but Mordecai the Jew? You want me? That's the one? He's the one the king? It can't be. Hold on. Hold on. I think I'm going to be sick. The reversal of fortune. So Haman goes out. The text tells us that he goes out and he does it all for Mordecai. He puts the robes on Mordecai. He puts Mordecai on the horse. And there's a crown. When you read the text, it's hard to know. Is the crown on the horse or is the crown on the guy? I don't know. But he does all this. And he has to parade him through the citadel shouting out, this is how the king treats the man that the king wants to honor. And Haman is the one that has to shout that. Now, I don't know about you. I'm sure Mordecai didn't do this or the scripture would have told us. But Mordecai's a better man than me because I have to confess, I would be having a ball with this. I'd be saying things like, hey there, Haman. How you like me now? What was it? Haman, what was that you said? A little louder, please. Do you think we could take another lap around? A little louder. Come on. I don't think the guy across the street heard you, Haman. A little slower. The text, of course, tells us that Haman did nothing like this. When the parade is over, the text tells us that Mordecai just went right back to work. Went right back to his position, doing what God had placed him there to do. Now, there are two lessons from this text this morning. One comes from Haman and one comes from Mordecai. The lesson from Haman is, of course, we have to watch out for pride. We are all susceptible to the dangers of pride and the various sins that accompany pride, and we need to fight it off. We need to fend it off. We need to recognize it, kick it in the teeth. Whatever we have to do, we have to avoid pride. One of the best ways to watch out for pride is to look for symptoms of things in our life that reveal that pride may be a problem for us. One of the resources I used this past week in my study gave a really good list of symptoms of pride, it was called, to watch for. Too much thinking about yourself. Too much talking about yourself. Using the personal pronoun I as much as possible in your conversations. Mirroring yourself continually in the opinion of others. Or listening greedily to what people have to say about you. Insisting on consideration and respect from others. Demanding agreement with your own views on everything. Sulking or pouting if people are not grateful to you for favors that you've shown them. Never forgetting a service that you have rendered someone. expecting to be appreciated, being suspicious, being sensitive to slights from people, jealousy, being envious, never forgetting a criticism that someone lays against you, trusting nobody but yourself. These are all symptoms that pride may be doing its work in your heart. But I'll add another one to this list, one that caught me off guard. If while that list was being read, you only found yourself thinking about how somebody else you know fits that list, that's what I was doing. Oh, yeah, I got to email this dude, so-and-so. And it was almost like the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, and it was like, wow, why didn't I think of myself in any of those things? Why didn't I put any of those on me? So then I went back through the list and thought about Steve, this one. And yeah, it's there. Remember, since the sin of our first father, Adam, all sin is a result of thinking that we as individuals ultimately know better than God does. All sin is saying, God has said this, but I think this. And what is that? That's pride. Pride may truly be the root of all sin. It is certainly at the very heart of most sin. The result of pride, the scripture says, is always destruction. Pride will bring destruction on an individual, to a family, a church, a company or institution, a nation. Pride kills everything. We must confess it. We must repent of it. We must root it out of our lives by the power of God's Spirit in cooperation with the light of His Word. Pride goes before destruction. God opposes the proud. We should fear pride with all of our hearts. The second lesson I think we see from the example of Mordecai focuses on the lesson about God's sovereignty that we try to hone in on, to hammer in on every week. Every week from the book of Esther, we have shown how God, even though He's not mentioned in this book by name, is there in every section, every passage, every verse. God is there throughout it. And in this one is another reminder for us that there really are no coincidences in life. Think of the apparent coincidences in chapter 6. The king can't sleep. And because the king can't sleep, he's up all night. And on that very night that he can't sleep and he's up all night, Haman is planning Mordecai's death. And because the king can't sleep, he calls for some history books to be read to him when there's many other ways and many other things that king could have done or asked for insomnia. And of all the books that could be chosen for the king to read, he picks the one that talks about how Mordecai was never honored for his service. The king notices this, that Mordecai was not honored. And just as the king wonders how to honor Mordecai, Haman enters his court. The king asks Haman how to honor Mordecai without naming Mordecai. When we first started this series on the book of Esther, and we talked about all these things, some of the folks in my missional community were very wise to say, even before we had got to the part in the sermon where we're saying there are no coincidences, they were pointing out, you know, the night the king can't sleep, God kept him awake, right? Well, sure. These events all led to Haman's downfall and Mordecai's honor. God was certainly, most definitely in control of all of them because there are no coincidences with God. One of the commentators I read this week said, there are no coincidences with God, there are only tiny miracles. Because you wouldn't say it's a miracle that you can't sleep, but if it's the work of God keeping you from sleeping, then it is, in a way, a miracle. It's a tiny miracle, but man, those tiny miracles are the way that God makes our paths straight. How about you? Does it ever seem in your life that God is absent? Have you ever wondered if He's really there? Have you ever wondered how He could use this or that particular circumstances in your life? I want you to think for just a moment about all of those tiny miracles in your life. I've done this a few times with different things, and it's just kind of amazing to me to think the chain of circumstances that lead to our conversion to Christ. How about how you met and married your spouse? I think of the coincidences in that. Coincidences in that. And I realize it's God directing my path. Why you live here now? What about your occupation, your vocation, your job? What circumstances led you to that? God's care and protection for His children seldom come by mighty miracles, but instead constantly with the unfolding circumstances each day as one thing leads to another. And that gives me tremendous hope. Because nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is coincidental. It's all God's providential hand guiding, leading, showing, turning, disciplining, tapping, nudging, whatever, to keep me headed towards where He wants me to go. So if you're asking today, where is God in my life? I'd say this. If you want to see Him, first check your heart. Make sure that you are controlling the pride in your life that is leading you to think that this is all about you. And instead, at second, look at those tiny miracles that reveal that God is directing your steps. Let's pray.